All right, we're going to go ahead. We're in the Gospel of John, and this topic, especially for people my other ministry, about bold to speak the mystery. I've had a lot of interest and a lot of questions on this. So I thought the first thing I'd do, as I haven't put up this slide in a while, and I just make this information available again. We do have a newsletter that comes out for those who are perhaps not associated with the church and watching on YouTube or watching through the audio, listening through the audio or at the GBCM RM website. We do have a Bible study newsletter that goes out after each message. It's hard for me to cover in as much detail as I'd like to, you know, verbally in a one-hour session. So almost every message is followed up with kind of a summary email with the links and also an article that goes in greater detail about specifics, things that we either didn't cover in depth in the message or that are taken to a deeper degree. So if you want to be on that distribution, that email distribution list, just contact us at BibleStudyGBCRM@gmail.com, say add us to the list, and we'll add you to the list, and you'll have a lot more information than you're going to get primarily out of these once a week messages. And also you can go to our GBCRM.org website, and that has all our materials, Bible study materials. So feel free to do that as well. So I just wanted to put that up again. If you'd like to be part of the, receive some of the additional information, we do come up with a Bible study article and a summary after each message, or almost after each message, BibleStudyGBCRM@gmail.com. So I thought I'd throw that out again. Now let's go to the Gospel of John. This is an important section. It stirred up a lot of interest. So I just want to say that if I haven't answered your question yet, it's probably coming up. And so this week we're going to finish up looking at the Old Testament context for John 3. That's a very important thing to do. Most people just skip that over. They assume John is basically saying the same thing as Paul, and they read Paul into this. Well, Paul isn't on the scene for years yet when Jesus is here talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't know anything about Paul's dispensation of grace. Nicodemus might have some idea about how God's ultimate plan is to bless the Gentiles through that Abrahamic covenant, through the nation of Israel. But he doesn't know anything at all. And neither did John. In the Gospel of John, neither did John know anything about the riches of grace in this dispensation of Gentile grace apart from Israel through her fall. Nicodemus doesn't know anything about that, and Jesus doesn't expect him to know anything about that, and Jesus isn't teaching him about that. So that's an important thing for us to realize. I'm going to finish that up hopefully tonight if I'm going to try. And then next week, I'm going to put together a whole kind of at least my understanding of the progression, and it's going to go all the way from chapter 2, verse 23 down to that our most beloved verse, John 3:16, tying this whole section together. So that's the plan for the next week or two. So let's jump right in. Because we have a lot to do here. And the first thing I want to do is just put together these allusions. I don't think I had a slide of these last time, but I did mention most of them, I think. And that's this Old Testament background to the John 3. And it's important to realize everything in here, Jesus, what he's telling to Nicodemus, Nicodemus would have understood in the context of the Old Testament. And we saw that on a bunch of things, but if we actually, I don't know why I put that down at number 8, maybe that should have been the first thing. And you remember, when you read, go back to chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When when they saw the miracles which he did. So this is, and now if this just leads right into Nicodemus, I suggested Nicodemus might be one of those people who believed in his name. And now they go, he takes one of those people of the group, a Pharisee called Nicodemus. And now look what Nicodemus does in verse 2 of chapter 3. The same came to Jesus by night. He comes in the night. When did the Passover occur? When did the angel of death slaughter the firstborn of Egypt and deliver the firstborn of Israel? It was in the night, the Passover night. And so right away you have this context that comes right out to the forefront. And now Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. We looked at a bunch of other things. I'm not going to go and develop them all. These have been in past weeks. We looked at the verily, verily, or amen, amen concept. That would have taken Nicodemus's thoughts right back to the first three books of the Psalms, which each one of those books ends with amen, amen. And it's the book of redemption that leads into the book of deliverance, which leads into the book of avengement, which leads into the kingdom and the blessings, the five books of Psalms. And of course, now when you realize that, when Jesus is telling Nicodemus about entering, seeing and entering the kingdom, using these verily, verilies that go back to the redemption concept, the deliverance concept, the avengement concept. Those are all things that would have been going through Nicodemus's mind. Now, they don't go through our minds because and I'm not talking about the group here. I'm talking about Christianity in general. We're so ignorant of our Bibles, we don't think of these things. These things don't come to our mind. But Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Bible expert. Nicodemus is an expert in the Scriptures. Nicodemus has memorized, taught, recited, sung all of these passages that Jesus is going to be referring to. He would have known them inside out and backwards. And so just because we don't think of these things, it doesn't mean Nicodemus wouldn't have thought of these things. Now, as a Pharisee, did he have not a great understanding of some of these things? Yes, he wouldn't have had a great understanding. Was he prioritizing things that the Pharisees prioritizing that maybe weren't things God would prioritize? Was he viewing things the way his religious system instead of the way God? That's all true, but he still would have known these passages. And when Jesus says these things, this is what's going to come to Nicodemus's mind. Then in this passage, we have this born concept. And that didn't start here. Go back another page. Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, this is John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. So what's, when you have the word children, that's the Greek word technon, and what is that? When you go to a Bible dictionary, you know what it's how it describes that word, how it defines that word? Born ones. It's already born. And if you don't believe that, go to the next verse, verse 13, which were born, not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so there you have that born concept. This starts way back in the prologue and is now brought up again by Jesus as you go through here. Go to Isaiah 66. And here we have an explicit thing. He's talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 8 and 9. Here we have kingdom blessings is how my study Bible kind of heads the section. We're not going to go into any more detail on that, but look, actually, let's begin in verse 7. Before she travailed, she's talking about the deliverance of Jerusalem and Israel. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall the nation be born at once? There's your born at once. And that end time, a Christ return, that he's going to reborn again the nation of Israel. And it's going to happen so quick it's going to be like it happened before the birth pains. He's just going to, when he arrives, he's going to born that nation. He's going to, as though it was in a day and at once. For as soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her children. And so there we have that born concept, the born of something born of the nation being reborn. We have it. We're going to go back. We won't look at Ezekiel 36 and 7 now because we're going to spend the rest of the time there. But it is important to realize that this is a new covenant blessing. This born again, this spirit kind of tied in with the spirit concept here. That's a new covenant. Those verily, verilys, amen, amens of the Psalms is tied to the Davidic covenant. And when we get down here further, down to John 3:16, the salvation of the world that comes through the nation of Israel, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And so all these things are in the context here. Next in chapter 3, let's go back to John 3. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, say unto thee, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So we have the water and spirit context, and we're going to look at that explicitly in Ezekiel 36. Maybe one we'll look at before that, though, is there's also the water and the spirit at the Exodus, the first Exodus, the first time Israel was born when she was brought out, delivered out of the nation of Egypt. Go to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 21. We won't look at the one in Ezekiel because we're going to go back there. But let's go to Exodus 14. And you see this water spirit kind of concept go through again. Remember, this is the Exodus. Moses is going to hold up the rod of faith. And God's going to do what? Let's see what he's going to do. Verse 21. Exodus 14, verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back to the, by a strong east wind. Wind, remember, is the same as breath, is the same as spirit. And the wind all that night, here we have the night concept again, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. So you get that waters and spirit kind of concept there again. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea and so forth, and they're going to bring that out. Go to chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 10. Here is Moses' celebratory song for the deliverance out of Egypt. And here's how he describes it. Look at 15:10. Exodus 15, verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them. They sank, and the sea and the mighty waters. There you have this blowing the wind, the pneuma, the spirit, the breath. And we're going to see that again as we go into John. Then we do, as the next point here, go to back to John. Keep a bookmark in John because we'll be flipping around a little. Verse 6, that which is, or verse 8. Verse 8, the wind bloweth. Does that sound like something from the Exodus account? And it's going to sound something from Ezekiel 37 as well, where it listeth, and you hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where as it goes, so is everyone born of the Spirit. So you have the water, the Spirit, the wind, the breath, the Spirit again, blowing, and that's tied back to the Exodus account, Israel's first birth. And in Ezekiel 37, 36 and 37, it's going to be tied to Israel's second birth. Israel's going to be born again. Moses, then we're going to read as we move down through John 3 here about, we won't look up these passages, but Moses lifting up the servant, my serpent. My only point is here, it's another reference to the Old Testament. God giving and sending the birth imagery, that in verse 16, he talks about giving his son, sending his son. And we're going to see that, and you can see that prophecy in Isaiah 9:6. He's going to give his son, a child is going to be born, and a son is going to be given. And that's with John 3:16. So my point in listing these things out now aren't to develop them all. We haven't even got to further in the passage here. But just to show you the context of this passage is the Old Testament, not Paul and grace teachings for the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. All right. So now let's go to Ezekiel 36. We already did set the groundwork with this last time. So go to Ezekiel 36. Last time we began at Ezekiel 33 because that laid the groundwork. We're not going to turn back there tonight. We did that last week. But in Ezekiel 33, that's where, this is in the exile. This is in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. The nation, the people have been carried into exile. Now they're in Babylon. Ezekiel's in Babylon, and he's prophesying. About 12 years go by, and during that 12 years, they're thinking, we can go back home. We might be able to go back home. They had a hope. Jerusalem was still there. The temple, in some stage, was still there. They could go back home. 12 years after they're in Babylon, a messenger comes, and it was what Ezekiel had been prophesying about, is that now even Jerusalem is completely destroyed along with the temple. And that puts the people in a despair because now there's no way to go back. In their mind, it's hopeless. But of course, with God, it's not going to be hopeless. He's going to restore the nation of Israel. He can override that. So that's where we are in chapter 33. And he compares when he says, when they went out into exile, the nation died. And the nation died, was still dead in the days of Jesus. Some had returned to the land. Most Jews were still out in the Gentile world. Some had returned to the land, but they still didn't rule themselves. There was no other Davidic king in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. They were ruled, in Jesus' day, they came to be ruled by a vain religious system that was ruled by the Gentile nations, that was ruled by Satan. The nation needs to be delivered. The nation, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, needs to be born again. That's the context that we're going on here. And so in chapter 36, the first 15 verses, we also covered this last week, so I'm just going to touch on this. When Israel went into captivity, the nation died and was buried. And that's figuratively. Some people teach some of the things we're going to see tonight as a reference to the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of literally dead people. And that's certainly true. That's going to happen at that time. For those who had died, there's going to be a bodily resurrection. But what Ezekiel's talking about is a figurative restoration of the nation of Israel. When they got sent out of Israel and dispersed among the Gentiles, the nation entered the grave of the Gentiles. She died and entered the grave of the Gentiles. One day, God is going to call her out of her Gentile graves. And so it's not particularly a physical resurrection, although that's very true. It's a national restoration of the nation of Israel, figurative death, figurative calling them back to Israel. The country was a wasteland. Let's just read one verse, verse 4. Chapter 36, verse 4, therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken. Just notice here, the country as a whole is a wasteland. The cities are forsaken. And we know from chapter 33, Jerusalem and the temple are utterly destroyed. And they become a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen. They're just the offscouring to the heathens. The surrounding Gentile nations are coming in and looting the nation. The place is a wasteland. The city's forsaken. Jerusalem destroyed. And the people have been carried off to Babylon. And all the surrounding Gentile nations are just going in and helping themselves. They're just the offscouring of the Gentiles. But there's a brighter future. brighter future. But in order for that to happen, for God to fulfill his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, they're going to have to be born again. Let's look at a picture here of the born again. Look at verse 8 of the chapter 36. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit, and to fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, go down to verse 10, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited. He just told us before, at that time, they were forsaken and destroyed, but now they will be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And there's going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel, a rebirth of the nation of Israel. Israel's needed to be brought back to life and established in its long prophesied kingdom of peace and prosperity. That's in John 3:3-4. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. This birth involved a new work of God that would provide a new beginning. Unlike her previous beginnings, a second exodus, a new birth was required. Let's just look at that verse in verse 11. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. This second beginning is going to be better than the first beginning. The second birth, be born again. There's going to be a second exodus, a far greater exodus, and God leading them, delivering them, if you want to keep the born concept in a metaphor, carrying it along. When they were born out of Egypt, that was a great thing. But when they're born out of the Gentile world at the end of that tribulation period, with the arrival of Christ at his second coming, that's going to be a far greater exodus. And he's going to give birth to the nation a second time. And that's what they need. That's the only thing that's going to work. All right, so we covered that. So if I felt like it went fast, go back to last week's, because we went through the whole section last week. This week, we'll pick it up here and focus on chapter verse 16. And we're going to bring out some things and work our way through the rest of the chapter here. So now he says in verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way. And remember here, it's the house of Israel. It's Israel as a nation. It's sometimes hard for, we're so individualistic. All we think about is ourselves as individuals. That's not the way the Israelites thought of themselves. They thought of themselves as members of the nation of Israel. What happened to Israel happened to all the Israelites. What was true of Israel was true of the Israelites. And we'll see that. It's an important concept as we go down through here. That's why the non-Pauline scriptures, God's prophetic program with Israel, what it's describing is what it's emphasizing, what it's revealing is how God is going to save the nation of Israel. Paul goes in and explains how God saves individual sinners born into the world as his enemies. We need to keep that in mind, and we'll see that now as we go through here. He says, Israel dwelt in their land and defiled it by their own they defiled it by their own way, their own doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, we need to keep that in mind because he's going to talk about uncleanness later. So this all begins, this whole section begins with Israel is like the uncleanness of a removed woman. And of course, from Leviticus, we know what he's talking about here is that when a woman in under the law would have her monthly cycle, she would be unclean, wouldn't be able to go to the sanctuary of the temple and participate like that for 7 days. Now, don't get all upset, women, because the same true is with the men, too. Basically, anytime anybody released a fluid, that was associated with what the Jews would have called a life force. Remember, what's the blood? It's the life. The life is in the blood. And men also who have bodily emissions that have to do with things associated with life-giving potentiality, they too are considered unclean. In God's presence, he's not allowed to bring anything that detracts from life. And so this doesn't mean the woman did anything wrong. This doesn't mean the woman is bad. This doesn't mean anything at all. What was the reason the ladies, the women are in this predicament? Did they do anything wrong? No, it's just nature. They couldn't stop it. Well, why are they in this predicament? Just because they were born into the world as a female. That's the reason. They're in that predicament, that state of uncleanness. And so now keep that in mind, because a little later he's going to talk about uncleanness, and we're going to see what the significance of that. But you got to keep that in mind. That woman didn't do anything to get unclean. She was just, it just came by nature. She couldn't have stopped it. The only thing she did was not do anything. She was just born into the world as a female. Now, let's go keep that in mind, that illustration. That's how he starts the whole section. And that's going to be very important when we get down to when he applies this to the nation of Israel. So then he says, I scattered them, verse 19, I scattered them among the heathen, verse 20, and when they entered in among the heathen, whether they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of this land, out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for their sakes, for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before them, before their eyes. And so now you hear that you have the real root problem with this exile. Why it can't go on? Why God can't give up the nation of Israel? We saw this in Romans 9. Why God will never stop working on the nation of Israel? Why God will fulfill all his promises to Israel? Because as long as he isn't fulfilling his promises to Israel, as long as they're in exile, it's going to profane his name among the Gentiles. Just think about the Babylonians. Here you have, they're in Babylon, and they're watching this stream of captives from Israel, maybe chained, maybe just pushed along by the Babylonian guards, and they all come streaming into Babylon. What's the Babylonian going to think? He's going to think, well, the Babylonian gods, small g gods, are more powerful and greater than Israel's God, because we took them captive. Of course, we know God just used Babylon as the tool to take them captive. And at the end of this 70-year period, he's going to destroy the Babylonians. But that doesn't change the fact that what they think, it defames his name among them, because they get the impression their gods are more powerful than Israel's God. The only way that perception is going to change, is if God delivers and restores the nation of Israel, makes her the head of all other nations. Then the nations will sanctify and honor the name of the Lord. Let's see how this works. Keep your finger in Ezekiel. I don't know if you have more bookmarks. We have some examples of how this works. Go to Joshua. We see a couple classic examples here. This is right after the Exodus, 40 some odd years after the Exodus. And they're ready to enter the land. Remember, they're going to enter the land. They send some spies to go to Jericho to check out, see what's going on in Jericho. And you remember, Rahab protects the spies, keeps them from getting caught. I'm not going to do any more at the backdrop than that, because you probably know the story. But look at what she says. This is after the Exodus account, verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint before you. For we have heard how the Lord, notice that's all caps, that's the Jehovah God of Israel. Here you have Rahab, a Gentile, and she's recognizing the power and might of the Jehovah, I am Lord Jehovah God of Israel. And she's recognized that. And she says, for we have heard, verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, notice how she says this, the Lord your God, she has struck fear and awe and honor and glory in the hearts of Rahab and her people. Because of you, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. See, that's what's going to happen when God restores the nation of Israel. Then the Gentile nations will sanctify the name of the Lord. They'll recognize he's the Lord God. He's the God of heaven and earth, not the Babylonian small g gods, not any of those other gods. He's going to be the one God. And you see it again in chapter 4 of Joshua. As long as we're here, we'll just look at this one. Joshua 4, verse 23. Joshua 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan. Now here it's talking about crossing the Jordan. From before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over. And what was the purpose of all this? That all the people of the earth might know that know the hand of the Lord, that he is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forevermore. And notice verse 24, that all people on the earth would recognize it. That's what needs to happen. Go back to Ezekiel 36. In God's prophetic program with Israel, the first thing that has to happen is Israel has to believe and know and sanctify the name of the Lord. That's over in verse 11 of chapter 36. He says, I will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. First, Israel gets restored and sanctifies the name of the Lord. Then when those Gentile nations see what the Lord did with the nation of Israel in restoring her, then they're going to come and ask the Lord, do the same thing for us. You're the greatest Lord God of all. And that pick it up now at the end of verse 23. Look at verse 23, chapter 36, and back in Ezekiel 36, verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And now we've gone from Israel sanctifying to the name of the Lord. Once Israel sanctifying the name of the Lord, then, he says in verse 23, then the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. But it's going to happen, look at the last phrase here, when I shall be sanctified in you, Israel, before the Gentiles' eyes. And so you have the same, that's the order. That's the end goal. And when you get to John 3:16, that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, get with the program. God loves the whole world. He's got a plan to save the whole world, but it starts with Israel. And you guys aren't with the program. I can't go any further till you guys get with the program. That's the point of the first half of John 3. That's the way in which it happens. Frustration sanctifying his name. You know, John talks over and over about believing in his name. The book opens with it. We already read that in chapter 1, verse 12. The book closes with believing in his name in chapter 20, verse 31. It's used innumerable times in between those, and it was just used in our account just before John 3, when they said they believed, the people believed in his name. So you see why believing in his name is the starting point? Israel has to sanctify the name of the Lord first. The reason why Israel was in exile is because they rejected the grace of his Jehovah name. They rejected his name. And they didn't sanctify it. They held it of little value. Or as the second commandment says, they took the name of the Lord in vain. And they came under the wrath and judgment of God. And now the starting point to return to the Lord is believing in his name, sanctifying his name, knowing his name. And then Israel's restoration or salvation of the world begins with the restoration and salvation of Israel. And his point, by the time you get down to John 3:16, as I said a moment ago, is, come on, Nicodemus. Get your cohorts here with the program. He wants Nicodemus to go now, after he's instructed Nicodemus on Israel's whole national salvation package, he wants Nicodemus the Pharisee to go back to his Pharisee friends and convert them. Then he wants the Pharisees to go to the rest of the religious leaders and convert them. And then once all the religious leaders are converted and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he wants the religious leaders to go and convert Jerusalem. And once Jerusalem's converted, Jerusalem's supposed to go out and convert Judea and Galilee. And once Judea and Galilee are converted, they're supposed to go out to Samaria. And once Samaria's converted, all Israel is converted. God can restore the nation, recreate the nation as a born-again nation that can be the source now of God's salvation to the rest of the world, to all the Gentile nations. That's the point of the first half of John 3. All right, so let's go on to the next thing here. Now 24, we'll pick it up at 24. Now we have this back in our mind, and you got it in your mind. You're still keeping in mind the uncleanness of a removed woman. Keep that in your mind, because now look what happens in we'll begin in verse 24. I don't think I read that, but on through 25 here. But verse 24 is, for I will take you from among the heathen. Who's the I will here? I will is the Lord. Remember, the Lord in all caps is, he gave that name back in Exodus 3, I am. And then there's a blank spot. I am whatever you need me to be. Well, what's a variation on I am? I will. I be. I am. I will. Those are all I am versions. And here he's promising them, the I am Jehovah God of Israel will take you from among the heathen, verse 24, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then, so now this is an end time. He's looking, prophesying at the second coming of Christ. And he's prophesying at that time, the Lord is going to regather that believing remnant of Israel. Remember, the believing remnant of Israel in that tribulation period is going to be scattered among the Gentiles. They're going to be in their Gentile graves. And it's going to look hopeless for them. Satan's whole policy of evil is to get those Gentiles and the apostate nation of Israel to totally annihilate that believing remnant. And at his return, he's going to call them out. And he's going to gather them to himself. And this is what he's going to bring them in the land. This is how he's going to do it. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So here's this cleansing concept. Remember, they'll be cleansed of their uncleanness. How did the passage begin? The uncleanness of a removed woman. Whose is this uncleanness then? He's talking about Israel's national uncleanness. Remember, even Ezekiel was carried away. Ezekiel's in Babylon. Ezekiel wasn't associated with Israel, he was associated with it. He didn't engage in Israel's national uncleanness. He didn't persecute the prophets. He didn't despise the name of the Lord. He didn't engage in idolatry. He didn't do any of that. He was the prophet of God. But he got carried off to Babylon too. Not because of anything he did individually, personally, just like the woman the uncleanness of a removed woman, she didn't do anything to be unclean. Her only problem was that she was born into the world a female. The only reason Ezekiel is considered unclean and needs to be cleaned is because he was born into the nation of Israel as an Israelite. And now he's associated with Israel's national sin. To me, this doesn't seem like such a complicated concept, but a lot of people who contact me, it does seem to be. And I can't think of a better example than the example of Germany in World War II. There were a lot of Germans in Germany who were resistors, who didn't agree with Hitler, who didn't engage in the things he did, who didn't participate in those things. But they didn't do these things individually and personally. But when the war was over and the Allies condemned the whole nation, restricted trade, wouldn't give them any money, and the whole nation suffered. It wasn't just the people who helped Hitler, the whole nation. You suffered under the uncleanness of the nation, even if you didn't participate, just because they were born a German in the nation of Germany. They were associated with Germany's national debt of sin. It's the same way in Israel. Israel, you see Daniel praying in Daniel 9. He's not praying about things he did personally and individually. But he's associated with the sins and the uncleanness of the nation of Israel. Just like the woman born into the world, and just through the natural cycle of events, she's associated with that uncleanness through that time. So too, the believing remnant of Israel is associated with the uncleanness and the sin debt of national Israel, just because they were born into the nation of Israel. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in his prayer in Matthew 6, he joined after his water baptism, he identifies with the nation of Israel. So even though he didn't have, never had, never would have any individual personal sin of his own, at that water baptism, when he identified himself with the nation, he came under Israel's national debt of sin. He's associated with that. Just because he's born an Israelite into the nation of Israel. That's what he's doing on the cross for the nation of Israel in the gospel accounts. And it's important, I think, to realize that. Otherwise, there's going to be a lot of confusion. So the cleansing here is this. He's going to take this, call this believing remnant out of the world, and he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. Well, let's look at one more thing. I didn't write this one down. I think it's Leviticus 15. about the clean, how this uncleanness acts in for the removed woman. Go to Leviticus 15. Here we see the actual law given. Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15, verse 19. Leviticus 15, verse 19. And if a woman have an issue of blood, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean. And remember, she hasn't done anything. She was just born into the world as a female. And when she reaches adolescent, these things just come along and happen. She couldn't stop them if she wanted to. But that doesn't change the fact she has this been born into this aspect that brings her into uncleanness from the standpoint of God. And again, this doesn't only apply to women. This also applies to men as well in variety of different ways. And then whoever touches her is unclean. Look at verse 20, it goes into some of the things in verse 21. And whosoever touch her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whosoever touches that which she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself, what? In water. So now our passage, you should read that full chapter in detail. We're not going to do that now, but go back to Ezekiel 36. It begins, it sets the basis. This is like what happens with the woman, with the uncleanness of a woman in her monthly cycle and what's associated with that. And you have this belief, and he compares the nation of Israel to an unclean woman. And now everyone, that believing remnant even, that touches the nation of Israel in their uncleanness, needs to be cleansed and is washed with water. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then I will sprinkle water upon you, wash you with water. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart. So that leaves the cleansing part. This is a cleansing because of their association with Israel's national uncleanness and sin. A new heart, verse 26, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. They're going to be reborn, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and so forth. All right, so here we have this uncleanness concept. My point here is now when you go back to John 3:5, where it talks about born of water and spirit, we have here water and spirit. You had water and spirit in the Exodus account for the first Exodus. Ezekiel explains at the second Exodus, you're going to have water and spirit as well. And so that ties in. That's the background for John 3, verse 35. And then you have the spirit. He's going to give them a new spirit that provides the nation with obedience to the law. Notice it says here, I will put my spirit in you, verse 27, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. So he's going to give them this new spirit. He's going to cleanse them with that sprinkling of water, washing of water. He's going to cleanse them of all Israel's national uncleanness, Israel's national debt of sin. He's going to give them the spirit, so that they can walk in his ways, so that they can be a reborn nation, under the blessings of the law rather than the curses of the law. here be in exile, they're under the curses of the law in this fifth course of punishment. When he rebirths the nation, when he calls them out, sprinkles them, removes them from the association with Israel's national debt of sin, frees them from that burden, and gives them the Spirit so they can walk in perfect accord with the law, so that they can come under the law's blessings rather than its curses, that's going to rebirth the nation so that he can plant it in the land, make of it a great nation that sanctifies the name of the Lord. And when the Gentiles see that, they're going to recognize he's the as Rahab said way back at the first Exodus, he's the God of gods, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And they'll sanctify the name of the Lord. And when Israel's sanctifying the name of the Lord, and the Gentiles are sanctifying the name of the Lord, the whole world will be saved. First half of John 3. That's the goal in the gospel accounts. That's the goal of God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. That's the purpose of John the Baptist, Jesus's, and Peter's water baptism in the gospel accounts and in early Acts. They are putting on a picture of what the Lord himself is going to do out there at the regathering of Israel, at the rebirth of Israel. These are typified by John the Baptist's baptism in the Gospels, and Peter's water baptism and Christ's Spirit baptism in early Acts. They're foretastes of what will happen to the whole nation at Christ's second coming. And that's what he's going to, that's the purpose of water baptism. That's why it doesn't apply to today. It's a picture. Once an Israelite is justified before God, believes God and his word, and is justified unto eternal life, God places him in the believing remnant of Israel, and now he gives the believing remnant of Israel something to do, and that is to be a picture of what he's going to do with the nation himself at his second coming. Just like he gave a picture to after he justified before God Abraham, he said, now that you're justified, now I can use you. You want to be a picture of what I'm going to do with my son 2,000 years later? Offer your son on Mount Moriah, your son Isaac. And you can be a picture of what I'm going to be doing with my son at Mount Calvary 2,000 years later. Be a picture. And you'll have a privileged position in that New Jerusalem, that city he's looking for, not built with hands. Israel, we read about this earlier, the Passover, in the context here, he gave the believing Israel. He said, now that you're believing Israel, now you want to do something? Be a picture of what I'm going to do on the cross for you to 1,500 years from now. And he gave him that Passover, that annual Passover. It was supposed to be an annual picture of what God himself is going to do at that cross 2,000 years later, or 1,500 years later. Well, the same thing with this water and spirit baptism and Christ's spirit baptism. They're pictures. They're foretastes of that this believing remnant, they can participate at the time of Christ's earthly ministry and the time of Peter's ministry through the Spirit. They can be pictures of what the Lord himself is going to do at his second coming. All right, now I want to get through this, so I'm going to keep going here. Ezekiel 37. Now we get to the next section, hopefully you put a bookmark in John, because we're going to go back to John 3:8. And so we just see when we're reading this passage, something will click in our thinking. We've already read John 3:3, this whole born again concept. Remember at the Exodus, we looked at the Exodus account. What does God call Israel? Tell Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my first what? My first born. The born concept comes right out there. And then Ezekiel's going to bring out this born concept, born again concept. Then in verse 5, we have the water and the spirit concept. We saw that at the Exodus. We saw it in Ezekiel, that greater second Exodus, prophesying about that greater second Exodus. Now in chapter John 3, verse 8, we have the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it wants, I guess. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now go to Ezekiel 37 with that in mind. And let's just begin at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down. Remember, Ezekiel's in Babylon. Okay, he's not in Jerusalem like we normally think of the prophets of Israel. He's in Babylon. He's in exile in Babylon, and he's getting these prophecies from the Lord. Verse 2, and caused me to pass by them round about. I guess I had to finish verse 1 to see what he's talking about here. So the Spirit of the Lord carried him out and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Can we give life? Can I give life to these bones? And he answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. He's kind of like, only you know the answer to that, Lord. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So he's going to call them with his word, these bones. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath. That's the same word for wind. That's the same word for spirit. I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. It's kind of a rebirth. Verse 6, we see more of the rebirth kind of concept. I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and breath and breathe into you, and you shall live. Kind of not too far extreme, too far imagination to think of a developing unborn child. They're in their graves. Here, the womb is the graves of the Gentiles, and he's going to call them out. He's going to cover their bones with skin and with organs and with, what else does he say here, sinews and flesh and skin, and give them, breathe into them and give them breath. And ye shall live. Notice it's ye. It's y'all. It's the nation of Israel. And he says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So there we're back to the sanctifying his name. He's going to do all this so that Israel sanctifies his name. So I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, but there was no breath in them. What does a doctor do when he gives birth to a baby? He kind of whacks it. I mean, I see this on TV. I don't know if they really do this or not. But he whack him on the behind so they get him to start breathing in. Well, this one, he tastes that there's no breath in them, verse 8. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Remember, we're back to the wind and the spirit. Let's see here. Where did I leave off? Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, and an exceeding great army. And now, what does all this mean? Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. He's not just actually, I'm not denying the resurrection, but that's not what Ezekiel's talking about here. And if you're referring to resurrection of literally dead people and in their graves, he's talking about figurative. He's figurative, I guess you'd call it a figurative resurrection. This is about Israel being in the Gentile graves. That began back at this exile, the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. And even when a few of them returned to the land, they never were restored to their own nation, as we talked about earlier. So these bones, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off. cut off in the Bible. It does sometimes just refer to banishment from the community, but more often cut off means put to death. And we talked about that from Ezekiel 33. When they went into exile, they were put to death. They died as a nation. As a nation, they died. They were cut off, and they were without hope. They were lost. Ezekiel 33, even Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed. There's no hope. They're just stuck in their Gentile graves. But one day that's going to change. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, O my people, and he's talking to Israel, I will open your graves, those graves among the Gentiles, and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. There we're back to you. Then you'll sanctify my name. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And once Israel is sanctifying the name of the Lord, then they can take the Lord out to the Gentile nations, so the Gentile nations can sanctify the name of the Lord, then all the nations will be saved. That's the salvation in God's prophetic program with Israel. And so we have here in Ezekiel 37, that ties back to John 3:8, the sound of the wind, the voice of the Spirit. Jesus brings, remember, Jesus received the Spirit in John 1. Remember the Spirit at his water baptism? The Spirit came upon Jesus. And how was that different than anyone else? It remained upon Jesus. He's the voice of the Spirit. But Israel couldn't hear him. Israel didn't see him. Because they're not sanctifying, they're not believing in the name of the Lord. And they don't know from where he's going or from whence he's coming. And now, we'll close with that. That gets us through our Ezekiel passage. That will give us a good stopping point. But go back to John and see. This isn't in John 3. If we look at John 3:8, where it says, this is John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit? That's not the only time in John we have that phraseology. So we'll just close by looking at these couple other examples. Go to John 8:14. John 8. And you see the same thing here. Remember, Jesus has the Spirit, has remained with him. He's speaking the words of the Father through the Spirit. And look what he says in chapter 8. John 8, verse 14. And Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence, where I came from, and whither I go. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. Jesus knew that. But ye cannot tell where I come from or where I'm going. See, they can't see. There he is, speak with the voice of the Spirit. And they're not seeing. They're not hearing. They're not sanctifying the name of the Lord. They're not believing in his name. Look at another example. Chapter 9, chapter 9, we'll just close with this. 9, verse 29. Chapter 9, verse 29. John 9, 29. And it says, we know that God spoke unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from where he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing. These are the religious leaders. This is the blind man that Jesus healed. The religious leaders are confronting him. And the blind man says, well, isn't this a great thing, a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, where he came from, yet he hath opened my eyes. They're supposed to be the religious leaders, and they don't know what's going on. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God, he doeth his will, and so forth. And so you have this broad this concept the ones who believe in the name of the Lord will come to understand where he came from. He came from heaven. Jesus is going to explain that in the very next verses in John 3, and where he's going. He's going to return to the Father after he's completed his work.